Advent series. Last week we started by looking at the genealogy of Jesus and showing us how that points us to who Jesus is going to be and to what he is going to accomplish. And I've called this series Anticipating Christ, as we look at these various figures that anticipate the coming of Christ. And just like my kids are anticipating Christmas, all of creation was anticipating the arrival of the Savior. And that's what we celebrate at Advent. Before I read today's scripture, I just want to put a little side note. This is not really a plug for anything, but just an interesting coincidence, maybe. I ordered a devotional book a few weeks ago, a Christmas devotional book by Daryl Johnson called Awaken Wonder. It's actually edited by Doug Liao. So those of you who know Doug, he edited this book with him. And Daryl Johnson takes a similar tack to what I've decided to do this year. So I think if I'm on the same level as Daryl Johnson in some way, even like just down, I don't know, that's a good thing. We're on the same wavelength. That he has taken his book and looked at these various figures and how they respond to the message of the coming of the Savior as well. So just throw that out there if you're interested in a devotional book. I've only read the first week's worth, which was about Mary. So I haven't read this week's one, which is about Zechariah, which is what we're going to talk about today. When we look at the story of how John the Baptist arrived on the scene, it starts with Zechariah in the temple performing his priestly duties when the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he's going to have a child. And Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are older. They do not expect this. And what he's told is that he's going to have a child, and this child is going to be set apart for a specific purpose. And Zechariah, in his questioning and demanding maybe even a sign, is the sign he is given is, you're not going to be able to speak until your son is born. Which may be a blessing or a curse, I don't know. My wife would say it might be a blessing if I couldn't speak for 9 months. Maybe not. And then when John is born, everyone anticipates that he is going to be named for his father or someone in his family, but he's going to be named John. And when Zechariah writes that down, that's when his tongue is released and he's able to speak again. And these are the words that he speaks. We read in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy on our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And then he says to John, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and to show and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. This is the word of the Lord. called this sermon, Voices Calling in the Wilderness. Voices Calling in the Wilderness. John is the voice who called in the wilderness. But I will contend that also we too are to be voices that call in the wilderness for the reasons that we are going to look at today. For the reasons outlined in John's or Zechariah's prophecy about Jesus and about his son John. First of all, let's just look briefly at what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah. We were at Ray's Christmas concert on Friday night, and the angel Gabriel in that one had a horn that went every time she came to it was a female playing the character. Every time she came to declare the good news, it was so I don't know how biblical that is. There's no clear picture of whether the angel appeared with a horn. We do know he appeared and said, don't be afraid. And I don't know, I was a little afraid of that horn after a while. Every time I saw her coming, I was like, no. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. I just think about that and think about how long he may have been praying. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John, which means God is gracious. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth. Actually, we see that in the part that we're not going to read, but everyone comes to celebrate with them about John being born. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall never take wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's going to be set apart by God, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, to the point that he can recognize the Savior, Jesus, while they're both still in their mother's wombs, and he leaps for joy. Now, I've never been pregnant, but I'm told that our son may have been leaping for joy a little too much in the womb. He was kind of attacking his mom from the inside. Now he attacks us from the outside. He'll be filled from his mother's womb. Many of the sons of Israel he will turn back to the Lord their God. And then finally, he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, he is who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, the forerunner to come, who is going to point everyone to the coming of Christ, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This comes from Malachi. It comes from the end of Malachi. Prophecy about this. So that's who John is going to be. So Zechariah had 9 months to think about that alone in his thoughts. He was likely there when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth realized who Mary was carrying within her womb was the Savior, the Christ. We don't know what Zechariah thought because he couldn't speak. He might have just been sitting in the corner. We don't know. But he was likely there. He likely heard all of this. And so it's in that he then speaks this prophecy that he is empowered to speak by the Holy Spirit that we just read. And what we see first is that salvation is in Christ. And I wrote in my notes, alone. Salvation in Christ alone. We see that the salvation is going to come through David. We have that up there. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The Messiah was to come from David. This is another thing, like in Matthew, where it traces the kingly line from David down to Jesus. We understand that what we are hearing about is the Messiah. This is a reminder that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises to David. He promised David a descendant is going to sit on the throne forever. And this is a reminder that Christ comes in power. Even though he comes humbly as a baby, he comes in the power of the Holy Spirit. He comes in the fullness of God dwelling with us. He comes with the power to forgive sins through his life and death. Also a reminder of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We read, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant deliverance from hostile hands. God's covenant that he made with Abraham, that through him he was going to bless the nations. I mentioned this last week, that covenant remained unfulfilled, and now we see that it is coming. And it's going to happen through God showing mercy to people. Not through the things that the people do, but through what God does. And part of that is what we see there, deliverance from danger. Deliverance from danger. Twice in this passage we read deliverance from danger or hostile hands and salvation from enemies. We could just summarize this as saying deliverance from evil. Deliverance from evil. What most people thought in the first century when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, was that he was going to be a military fighter who was going to bring this deliverance through freeing them from the foreign oppressors in their land, namely the Romans. But what we learn from Jesus, from his life, from his ministry, and from the remainder of Scripture, and really when we look back from all of Scripture, that what Jesus came to do was free us from a greater danger and a greater oppressor. Jesus came to free us from the power of evil, of sin, and death. And that is the salvation that Zechariah is prophesying about, that this salvation in Christ comes from him and him alone because of the promised unfolding plan of Christ, of God that we see in the Old Testament, to deliver us from the power of evil, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from the power of sin and death, so that we can serve God. And serve God not through rituals, not through following a set protocol that we would do to slaughter animals or anything like that, but to serve God through righteousness, through him empowering us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually live for him. It's him at work in us that allows us to serve him. It's him writing the law in our hearts, circumcising our hearts, that we are able to serve God. Essentially, through the outworking of the transformation that has already taken place within us because of what God has done through faith in Christ. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And we see that the roots of that being spoken about here by Zechariah as he prophesies about, first of all, not his son, about Jesus, about what the Messiah is going to do. And then when John comes, he starts preaching. Oh, there's the passage, we may serve him. I missed that part. Forgot it was in there. I didn't write it down. That we may serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness. But when John comes, he does something interesting. He's talking to the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, and he says something to them that to us might not be that shocking, but to them would have been a clutch their pearls kind of moment. How dare you say this? He says to them, produce fruit then in keeping with your repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. What is he saying? It's not based on where your ancestry. Salvation doesn't come from the family that you're born into. Salvation does not come from your nationality. And this is what the Jewish people of the day believed, that their salvation was assured because they were born Jewish. They were born in the house of Abraham. They were his ancestors, therefore they had salvation. And John says, no, no, no. You cannot place your hope in your nationality. You cannot place your hope in the family that you were born into, whether you were born into a Christian family. That is not where your hope rests. You can be grateful that you were and that you were raised in church, but salvation does not come from being raised in church. Salvation comes from Christ and Christ alone. It comes from faith in Him. It doesn't come from the family that we came from. And that's what John preached to the descendants of Abraham when he was in the wilderness. That's what he preached to them, was that they needed to repent. They needed to repent. They needed to be cleansed, even though they didn't believe they had to be. All of us need to be, and the only way that we can be cleansed is by faith in Christ, because salvation is in Christ alone. The second thing that we see in this passage is that salvation comes through forgiveness of sins. Salvation comes through forgiveness of sins. We read as Zechariah prophesies about what his son is going to do, he's going to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. So God gives knowledge of salvation. God gives knowledge of salvation. Knowledge of our need for salvation. Like I said, Israel didn't think that they needed salvation because they already had it. They defined salvation as they were saved from Egypt. They're already God's people. They don't need salvation because they already have it. All that they need to do is kind of stay in God's blessing by being obedient to the law, is what they believed. John came and told them, you need to repent. You need to repent. John came and told them that your salvation is not based on something that happened to your ancestors. There's something else that has to happen. You need to have your sins forgiven. So what is knowledge of salvation? Well, it starts with knowledge of the fact that we are sinful, that we have offended a holy God, that we stand condemned for our sin, that we were in utter darkness. But because of Christ, there is good news. Because of Christ, we can have salvation through the forgiveness of our sins. This is the good news, that in Christ we can be forgiven because He paid the penalty for our sin. Because He laid down His life, we can be forgiven. And this is because of God's mercy, not because we are worthy, not because we've cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves all shiny on the outside and presented ourselves to God and said, will you accept me? Not because of that, but because of what God has done, because He is merciful and gracious, because He has given us Christ. He has provided us a way of salvation. We read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because of Christ, all can be forgiven through faith in Him. We read that what Christ has done on the cross forgives us of our sins. When we place our faith in Him, we trust in His sacrifice, we trust in what He has done, and we follow Him. We repent, we turn from our old ways. This is the message that John preached. He, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see the fullness of this come not with John, but with Christ, that through his death and resurrections, our sins can be forgiven. What John did was offensive to the people of Israel. They didn't believe they needed to repent. They didn't believe that they needed to be baptized. This idea of turning from your old ways and getting baptized was something that was for a Gentile convert to Judaism. That's who was supposed to be baptized. But John brought this message to the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. So his message would have been offensive to people who didn't think they needed to be saved. And today there are many of us, many people, who don't think they need to be saved. But what John did was boldly share the truth. The knowledge of salvation starts with the knowledge of sin. But that's the bad news. But there's good news because of Jesus. Because in Christ we can be forgiven, because he laid down his perfect life. That through faith in him we can be forgiven. And the result is that salvation brings us peace. Salvation brings us peace. The ending of Zechariah's prophecy because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the dawn, which in my translation is capitalized, meaning the dawn is telling us the dawn is Jesus, will visit us from on high to shine on those who live in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So peace starts by shining on people who have been walking in darkness, revealing the truth. Now, I don't know, has anybody ever gone walking around at night in the dark? It's a little unpeaceful. It's when you walk in the dark, it can be a little scary when you can't see what's around. There's less peace when you're walking around in the dark. In fact, even sometimes in my own house, if it's dark, I get a little wigged out. We moved almost 2 months ago now, but in the first week we were there, Melissa had put the washer on at night when we went to bed, and I woke up and I heard this noise. And I shot out of bed. And I listened. And I was like, what crazy person is knocking on our door in the middle of the night? Well, I crept out of our room and started going down the stairs. And the first thing I did, turn lights on. And then I realized that there was nothing there. The light brings peace. The light brings peace. The light that Zechariah talks about, the light that Scripture talks about, is restoring what has been broken by sin. It's restoring what has been broken by sin. That's what the peace that God brings us is restoration. So what is this peace? Well, first, it's peace with God. It's peace with God. The Bible tells us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, while we had no peace, Christ died for us. We see at the fall that peace between God and humanity was broken when sin entered the world. That there could be no peace between God and humanity because of sin. But because of Christ, peace can be reestablished. Peace can be reestablished. Through faith in him, we are not just given peace, but we're promised that we are part of his family. We have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. We are promised that he will be with us. wherever we go, and that he will not let us go. We are given true peace. We're no longer at war with God because of what Christ has done through faith in him. Christ has ended that war. And once we enter into a relationship with Christ, the war is over. Although we might do battle in our flesh still. But really, those are battles. The war is won. And we can have peace with others. And we can have peace with creation. Although not perfectly yet. We are still broken images being restored. We are still works in progress. God is still at work in us. The fancy church word is sanctifying us, making us to look more the way that he intends us to be, more Christ-like. But we can have peace with others. We can be peacemakers. And we have the promise that God will perfectly restore peace when he creates the new heaven and the new earth, and we will dwell with him forever. What was broken at the fall, peace with God, peace with each other, peace with creation. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, that all three of those things were broken at the fall. That we'd be at war with each other and with creation and with God. And we live in this tension of already not yet. We do have peace with God. We have the promise of peace with others and peace with creation. And in some way that is already being worked out in the church. And we can seek peace, but we have the promise that that peace will be fulfilled when Christ returns. We will have peace forever. And today, the last one type of peace that we have, I'm calling it indwelling peace because inner peace sounds a little hippy-dippy to me. Indwelling peace, and I think indwelling peace, I chose that because indwelling peace means it's something that has come to us, not something that we find within ourselves. See, many other religions will teach us that peace comes from detaching yourself from the world, from detaching yourself from others, detaching yourself from what's going on. Others might tell us to look inward to find it within ourselves, that true peace comes from within. Others might say that true peace comes from educating yourself and others on various issues. Others might even say for true peace, we have to go to war for it. But this is what God says, and we've already read it today. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A peace that passes all understanding, even our own understanding. We may have peace that we can't readily explain outside of, I know Jesus. I know that I have been set right before God because of what he has done. Because God gave his son, I can be set right before God and I can walk with peace. And even though things might come up that make me anxious, things might come up that threaten my peace, what can I do other than go to the one who knows me by name, the one who paid the price for my sin, who has called me his child, and ask him for what I need? And then trust that he will answer. And what happens? Peace will guard our hearts and our minds. Because of Christ, because he entered into creation, because of what he has done, we can live with peace. Not something that we look for inside ourselves or by detaching from people and the messiness of life, but from recognizing that God is with us and he has accomplished peace in Christ Jesus. We can have peace. So no matter what you're going through today, Maybe there is strife in your family or with others or in the workplace. Maybe there are things that make you anxious, whether it's your health or finances or anything. Maybe there is a lack of peace. Trust that you can have peace, that you can come to God and bring Him in all the mess, in all the difficulty, in all the challenges, and say to Him, "This is what's going on. I need your help." And He will listen, and He will provide peace for you in the midst of some really difficult times. You can have peace. So what we see here in Zechariah's prophecy is that salvation is in Christ alone. Salvation comes through forgiveness of sins, and salvation brings us peace, peace with God, with others, and we can walk securely knowing we have peace because of who knows us and because of what Christ has done. And I just want to conclude by going back to what John said. "I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." John says this. Now, this passage is applied to John in every gospel, but John says this in the Gospel of John. Not one that he wrote. He did not write the Gospel of John. It gets confusing at this point. But in John, John says, as a response to people coming out to him and saying, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" John's answer ultimately is, "I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness." Voices calling in the wilderness, we deny ourselves. They ask John who he is, and he says, "I am not the Christ." That's the first thing he says. And they say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No," which is confusing because the Synoptic Gospels tell us that he is the person to come in the power and spirit of Elijah. So why does he say that? Because it doesn't really matter who he is, because he is pointing to Christ. They say, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Are you the prophet?" "No." John didn't build a platform for himself. Last week I said I'm convinced that we are called to simple faithfulness, and I think that holds true in this passage as well. We don't need to build ourselves up. And in a world where oftentimes people think, Christians think, this is going to be a confusing way to say this. People think, Christians think, we're better than them. Does that make sense so far? A narrative is that we think we're better. In reality, we recognize that we are broken, sinful people, and the only thing that stands between us and punishment for our sins is Jesus. The only difference between myself and someone who doesn't know Jesus is Jesus. That's it. That Christ has redeemed me, well, that should make me very humble. Not build my own platform, but to say, you know what, it's not about me, it's about Christ. And that's what John does. He points to Christ. When they ask him, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's who I am," which is the passage, by the way, that is referencing the person to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he's a little cheeky, too. I didn't have that as one of our points, though, of us to be cheeky. But, you know, if you are, maybe you got this, kind of like John. He points to Christ. In every gospel, he says, "After me. After me, someone's coming. After me, someone's coming whose sandals I am not even fit to untie." And I mean, that sounds even kind of gross today if we were going to go and untie someone's sandals because feet, ick. But back then, they were walking around in the dust and the dirt and the open sewage, and he's not even fit to be the guy that would untie those dirty, filthy sandals next to Christ, next to what he has done. But what does John say? In the book of John, he turns around and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Instead of saying, "Well, I know all this stuff," or "Look at me," he says, "Look at Jesus. look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he talks about Jesus. In fact, it's said that when we share our stories of what Christ has done in our lives, we are not the main characters. Christ is the center of our story. He is the one, he is the hero of our story. He is the one who has saved us. Look, the Lamb of God. For those of us who have found salvation in Christ, those of us who have had our sins forgiven, those of us who have the peace that surpasses all understanding, when people ask us, why? We don't say, well, I practice 10 hours of meditation every day, and I ignore my kids as much as possible because they drive me crazy. No, that's not a confession, by the way. We say, look, the Lamb of God, look what he has done. We point to what Christ has done. We can talk about what he has done in our own lives, but ultimately we talk about what he has done in history by going to the cross. But I want to add one other one. We can ask questions, but I put there seek answers because it's common now to just tell people to ask questions without telling them to go look for the answer, because there are answers, because that's what John does. Jesus has been going around preaching. He's been doing miracles. He's been talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's been talking about all these things, and John's been watching from afar, and he's wondering, is this the guy? And he sends some of his disciples, and they ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else? Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Even John, who was prophesied about, even John, who stood up boldly and called the people of Israel a brood of vipers, which means snakes that eat their mothers. That's a rude saying, I think. And it was a very rude saying back then. Who said, you think you have Abraham? You think you're saved? Well, I'm going to chop down that tree. Or Jesus is going to chop down that tree. I'm summarizing. Even John, who said, when they asked, who are you? And he said, I'm nobody. Let's look at the Lamb of God. Even he had questions. Even he had moments of doubt. Even he had moments where he thought, is this the guy? But what did he do? He went to the source. He didn't just let that question fester. He asked it. What can we do when we have those moments? We can turn to Scripture. We can turn to a trusted friend and ask them, hey, I'm dealing with some doubt. I'm dealing with some uncertainty. Can you help me? We can do that, and we're allowed to. Sometimes we get in our heads that we have to have everything figured out. We don't. We don't need to have everything figured out. And amazingly, what Jesus says is not, shame on you, John. How dare you question? He responds with this, and I don't have the slide, so I apologize for that. In Luke 7, verse 22, he says, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Jesus just says, look at what I'm doing. Look at the evidence. Look at the things that I am doing, all things that the Messiah is supposed to do. Are you the Messiah? Look at what I'm doing. We could just simplify that too when we ask that question. Just go look. Read, and find those answers because they are there. Jesus doesn't condemn our questions. He invites them so that we can grow closer to him through asking questions. That doesn't mean that we get to deconstruct our faith through a whole bunch of doubt, but that we need to look for those answers. And it's okay to ask questions as long as we're willing to follow the trail and answer those questions and humbly submit to the fact that Christ has revealed what he has revealed in Scripture. and come under the authority of Scripture. So we are voices calling in the wilderness. Our job isn't to build ourselves up. Our job is to point to Christ, point to the one who has given us salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and gives us peace. And if ever we have a question, we are allowed to ask. But we need to look for those answers just like John did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you that you sent John to prepare the way for you. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world humbly as a baby, to live as a human, to experience life the way we experience it, except without sin. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sins so that we would no longer walk in darkness, but that we could be forgiven and walk in the light and have peace with you. And we look forward to the day where that peace is fully realized, as we will have peace with you, with each other, with creation, as you completely restore what has been broken by sin. I pray that each one of us would recognize that we are voices crying in the wilderness, not to build up ourselves, but to elevate the name of Jesus and make his name known in the world. And if ever we run into questions, that we would look for those answers, trusting that you will answer them because you do. That we would look at what you have revealed in your word about yourself, and you would give us the faith to trust it. In Jesus' name, amen.